Dear friends, turn with me in your Bibles, please, once again to the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 4. And the text that I want to deal with this afternoon, which I have never preached on before, is found in verse 10. Verse 10. Where we read these words. Zechariah 4 and verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our gracious God and everlasting Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before Thee and thank Thee, O God, for Thy word and its promises. We thank Thee that in Thy word we see something of the beauty and the glory of Thine Son, Jesus Christ. And that lasts us not only into this world, but even as we pass from this world into the next, and when our eyes will see Him. Lord, we bless Thee, and we ask that even this afternoon Thou wouldst open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of Thy law, that we might consider our ways and see things from Thy point of view. And Lord, we pray for that anointing of heaven and blessing that only Thou canst give. O Lord, may men fade, but may the Lord Jesus Christ, Thy Son, live and increase in our hearts and in our lives more and more. So bless our gathering together, and we bless Thee and thank Thee that we can remember Thy good hand upon this work here and for Thy servant who has labored here. We pray, Lord, for this vicinity of Friston and this county of Suffolk. O Lord, how we see and it seems that the glory has departed. Yet, Lord, have mercy in these days. We pray that in the wrath remember mercy, and that Thou wouldst return unto us again, that these chapels would be filled again with Thy presence and with sinners calling upon God for mercy and for salvation. Lord, it is not our work, it is Thy work. This is not our church, it is Thy church. And we bless Thee for that head, Jesus Christ, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. Praise be His name. And we ask these things in His precious name. Amen.
Amen.
This text before us said, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" Friends, we live in an age, in our society, it is the age of immediacy. It is a day of spectacle. It is a day of grandeur. Quick things that people want to see. So often we are tempted to equate God's blessing with size. We equate God's blessing with speed, with success. Or at least the success that we think is success. Bigger churches must mean greater blessing. That's what people think. Louder voices and loud music must carry greater truth. But my friends, the Word of God cuts through all of these things, cuts through such worldly assumptions. The Word of God is the thing that teaches us again and again that God begins great works in small ways, and that we should not, must not despise what He calls the day of small things. Here in verse 10 of Zechariah 4, we read this searching question then, for who hath despised the day of small things? Who is there? Are we despising the day of small things? It was originally addressed to a discouraged remnant of Jews who had returned from Babylonian captivity. The city lay in ruins, as I'm sure you know. The temple, that central place where the glory of God dwelt, it had barely, that work had already barely begun. The building had barely begun. Their enemies mocked. Their strength was small. And their faith wavered, it seemed. But the Lord, through the prophet Zechariah, he comforted and he stirred their hearts. And that's what I want to do this afternoon with you. He reminded them that what looked insignificant was in fact the outworking of his mighty purposes. That the hand that laid the foundation would finish it. The temple would be rebuilt. God's people would be revived. And it is by the Spirit of God, as we read earlier on. Not by might, verse 6. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And that's what we need today as well, dear friends. So they were not to despise the day of small things. The ancient word, my friend, this word of God, and it is an ancient word, ever applicable in every age, is not just a history lesson. It is a living message, my friends, to the Church of Jesus Christ in every age, especially in our own. We face spiritual decline. There is a world out there that are ignorant to the Word of God and the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, even in this land. It is heartbreaking when you talk to people, not even the youth, but the elderly. They have no idea what the Bible is about. They have no idea who is Jesus Christ. I was preaching, just to bring it up today, on Thursday morning in front of George Whitfield's birthplace, the Bell Inn in Gloucester. A man shouted at me with all kinds of words that I won't mention. But then he said to me, "This is England. You should go back to your own country." And I said, "This is England." And I said, "Are you an Englishman?" He said, "Yes, I am." And I was a little fearful. He had a big dog with him. And I said, "Okay, if you are an Englishman, then you must seek the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom Englishmen died to have Christ preached in this land and to keep this country a Christian nation." I said, "Did you know Englishmen died for the Bible to be translated and published?" He didn't know what I was talking about. It was so sad, my friends, and I reasoned with him. But he was so ignorant of the things of God. And I said to him, "If you are a true Englishman, you would go to a Bible that Englishmen translated, and you would read it." But he would not have it. I said then to him as he was going past, I said, "So you are not really an Englishman." And he was not happy. But the man who was with me, he said, "Just leave it now. He might return." So, but it is heartbreaking to think people despise the word of God. They are so ignorant of it. Water is being offered to them, and they are thirsty and dying of thirst, and they will not take it. And that can be very discouraging, my friends. We have then this spiritual decline. We have cultural hostility and this erosion of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the witness of it in our lands. How many churches are closing down? Perhaps, my friends, as well, if we come closer, maybe in our own soul. Maybe you are so discouraged. Maybe the things of God have become very cold to you. Maybe you are not really thinking about the things of God as you once did. The joy maybe is not there. You still go to the chapel, you still do go through the motions, but there is so much missing. It is just a frame of Christianity in your soul. And the same applies in local churches. Things feel weak and unremarkable. Where is the glory? Where is the blessing? So we may be tempted to wonder whether anything fruitful can come from such modest beginnings, small places of worship. But here God speaks, dear friends, to our faint hearts. He calls us to see the day of the small things, not with man's eyes, no, but with His eyes. And so our goal here this afternoon is to walk through this portion of Scripture and consider its meaning on three levels. First, in relation to Christ's church as His mystical temple in the world. And then secondly, as a picture of the spiritual work begun in the heart of every believer. And thirdly, by way of necessary cautions and applications to guard our understanding. So we must listen carefully, gird up the loins of our minds, as Peter says, and may the Lord strengthen the feeble knees and inflame fresh hope in our hearts as well. So the first thing that I want you to notice is this. Here we read these words, "For who hath despised the day of the small things?" First of all, the day of the small things and Christ's church in the world. So when we look out upon the visible church in our land, it is not too difficult to sigh. It is a day of the small things. It is so small. Where is the true church? Gospel witness is sparse. Many churches have become a hollow shell. They're more interested in keeping the machinery running and filled with noise and a band and all sorts of other things. Instead of magnifying Christ and preaching the Word of God in sincerity and in truth, it's become an entertainment ground in many places. Others have swallowed up pragmaticism, entertainment, theological compromise. And yet, this has, my friends, ever been the way of God, as we have it here. It is part of His sovereign design that His kingdom comes not with great noise, great trumpet blasts. It doesn't come with royal processions, but like a mustard seed. The least of all seeds that grows into a great tree. His Son, you see, Jesus Christ, God's Son, did not come as a warrior on a horseback, but as a babe in Bethlehem. This is God's way. So Zechariah's words were to a discouraged people who had returned to Jerusalem after 70 years in Babylon. They were not mighty. They were not many. The temple they attempted to rebuild seemed a pitiful echo of Solomon's glory. It's not the same. The foundations look like little more than rubble. And yet the Lord said to them, "Who hath despised the day of the small things?" So let's remember, my friends, these things, what the Lord is saying. Let's remember the works of God in the past. Let's remember people like Noah, Abraham, Elijah, Jeremiah. The true worshipers of God were so few as to be nearly invisible. Isaiah speaks of them for signs and wonders in Israel in Isaiah 8 and verse 18. when our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, ascended, only about 120 disciples who would put the name of Christ to their own name gathered in that upper room. In the eyes of the world, there are nobodies. There is nothing. Who are these 120 amidst thousands and thousands and thousands in Jerusalem? The church, my friends, has never begun with fanfare and popularity. No, it's born in obscurity. It is nourished in hardship. It grows by the seed of the martyrs. And it thrives, my friends, upon the rain of prayer and the sunshine of the Spirit's power. That's what we need. That's what we should be focusing on, my friends. So yet, we must not, we dare not despise these small beginnings. God has decreed that His Son shall have the nations for His inheritance and the ends of the earth for His possession. The psalmist in Psalm 2 explains these things. We should make Psalm 2 a psalm that we would always remind ourselves. Christ will have His inheritance. He has promised that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So these are not, my friends, idle words. No, these are not idle dreams. We are not chasing shadows. These are the promises of God. And as long as this world stands, as long as there is a heaven, as long as there is a hell, these words are true and right and will be fulfilled. The same God who brought down Pharaoh and exalted Moses will bring his purposes to pass. And it's precisely, my friends, in these days of the small things that God often prepares the greatest display of His glory. We should have hope, my friends. See, Satan does not want us to have hope. He wants us to have little hope. A little hope just to carry the Christians. Just one day at a time. But to have great hope, that's a fearful thing for him. To have great hope, it means that these people are unstoppable. But if they have just a little hope, this carries them through each day, that's fine. But my friends, we must have great hope. Because we have a great God and great Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the church seems the weakest, God is at work. God is pruning it for its fruitfulness. When the fire seems faintest, He's gathering the fuel. That's what He's doing. The lamp may flicker in England, but the oil of God is divine. My friends, we still have the Word of God. Just think about it. Let's travel back to the 14th century, to a small village called Lutterworth in Leicestershire. Do you know what I'm going to talk about? There, in an obscure parish church, an Englishman named John Wycliffe, he labored, largely unnoticed by the world. He had no political power, just the people there in that parish church. His congregation was modest. His reach was small. But Wycliffe, he believed something that shook the very foundation of Christendom. He believed the Bible, that the Bible should be translated into English. And at that time, my friends, this was considered not only radical, but it was criminal. He was willing to become a criminal. You see, the Latin Bible was guarded by the Romish church, and common men and women were kept in ignorance. But Wycliffe, burdened with holy fire, gave his days and nights to the translating of the scripture into the tongue of the farmer and the housewife. And his translation would never be printed. I hope you know that. It predates the printing press. It had to be copied by hand, page by page, so painstakingly. And yet, from that little church in Lutterworth, handwritten English Bibles began to circulate, seeds were scattered. Good seed of the word. Wycliffe died before he could see the impact of his work. He did see some things, but the impact of it. In fact, years after his death, the Roman church's authorities were so enraged by the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the land because of that work of Wycliffe's translation and the Lollards, those men that he sent out, that they dug up his bones and burnt them and cast the ashes into the River Swift. But those ashes did not drift aimlessly. It's often been said that they flowed into the River Severn and then into the sea. And from there, they spread like the gospel Wycliffe loved, once said, unto the ends of the earth. 100 years later, Jan Hus of Bohemia would pick up Wycliffe's teachings, his writings. And 100 years after that, Martin Luther would read them too. And the Reformation would explode across Europe. What began as a day of small things in a tiny English village became one of the greatest turning points in the history of the Christ Church. So let's not despise, my friends, the day of small things. We must not fall into cynicism or despair. Instead, we are to labor in hope, great hope. We must have, as Johnny Bunyan's character, great heart. God is not finished with his church. The head of the church still walks amongst the candlesticks. The foundation is Christ. The stones are living stones. And the mountain shall become a plain before Zerubbabel, as it says in verse 7. So let the scoffers mock. Let the enemies of Jesus Christ and his church and your enemies, let them rage. But we must lift up our eyes, my friends. And we say with faith, this small thing is the work of God. This small thing is the work of God. So whatever church you are from, you say tomorrow morning, this small thing is the work of God. It's not the work of man. And God will sustain it. God will bless it. And it is marvelous in our eyes because we are the purchased people of God by the shed blood of Christ. We are precious in God's sight. But then let's move on to the second thing. The day of a small thing and God's work in individual souls. The day of a small things and God's work in the individual souls. So now we want to narrow the lens from God's church throughout the world to the individual believer, to the temple God is building in the heart itself. So just as the visible church often appears to be feeble and faltering, so too does the sinner. And the inner life of grace in the soul of a sinner. There are days, especially in the early stages of a person's conversion, if a person is converted, when everything feels fragile, there are long stretches where the believer sees more corruption than holiness. Has that been your case? You see more wicked things, more weaknesses than good things and blessings and joy and strength. There seems to be more stumbling than progress, more smoke in your life than flame. And Satan is always nearby to whisper, "This is not real." Have you ever heard that? I've heard that on a number of occasions. This is not real. This is not true. This is nothing. You have deceived yourself. You have presumed. But what does the word of God say? Who hath despised the day of small things? The same God who spoke light out of darkness now shines into the hearts of the sinner, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But that light often begins as a flicker, not a flood. Grace begins like a spark, not a bonfire. So we see it in Scripture too. Do you remember the prodigal son? The prodigal son was still afar off when the father began to see him and ran to him. He was still far away. There is the bruised reed, but it's not broken, but it's bruised. There is the smoking flax, but it's not quenched. Our Savior, my friends, carries the lambs in his bosom, the Scripture says. He knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. So what are these small beginnings in a Christian, in a believer? There is a trembling desire for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is just a trembling desire. Do you have that? There's a burdened conscience that turns from sin. I hate my sin. There's a taste of the Scripture. There's a taste of prayer. There's a longing to obey, even in weakness. There's a hatred for the world, even while entangled in it. These may seem small to you. These may seem small to the eyes of men, but not to God. It is God's work. He's begun a work. And it's a good work. The angels of heaven rejoice not when a man becomes a great preacher or missionary, but when one sinner repenteth, the Scripture says. Just think of that. The host of glory erupt in praise, and in the presence of them, there's this rejoicing taking place. Not when we build monuments, but when grace begins to flicker in the life, in the soul of the darkest soul, and they begin to repent. And Satan knows it. He does not wait, my friends, until the wall is finished to attack. No. Like the kings of Canaan that we read in Scripture in Joshua, he sets out to destroy as soon as we make a league with Christ. Joshua 10, there's a king who made leagues with Joshua, and the enemies came. Why would the enemy waste his strength on lifeless religion? But if a soul has truly been awakened, even just awakened, the enemy sets his sight on that soul. Man's soul must be recaptured. That's not a sign of failure, my friends, if we come under attack. It's a sign of life. It's a sign of life. So, dear believer, if you're in Jesus Christ, you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if the foundation has been laid in your heart, do not despise it. Rejoice that God has begun the work. If you fear your faith is too small, remember, it is not the strength of the faith, but the object of the faith that saves. It's Jesus Christ that you put your faith in. He is the one who saves you. A trembling hand that touches the hem of Christ's garment is the one who is healed. Just the hem. The Lord who has begun a good work will finish it. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And you may be painfully conscious of how slow the progress is. How slow it is oftentimes in our lives. How discouraging it is. But the temple will rise. Christ is building it. Stone by stone. Trial by trial. And one day the headstone shall be laid. With shouting, shouts, crying, grace. Grace unto it. As we read there in verse 7. You know of the conversion of John Newton? that former slave trader turned preacher, hymn writer, that it did not awaken to faith in Christ in a single dramatic moment. Though he had been shown the truth many times in childhood, what did he do? He plunged himself deep into sin, deep into blasphemy. And you think about it. Maybe some of you have children like that, have plunged themselves into this, just ignoring the things of God, those things that you sought to teach them. He once said that he made it his study to tempt and seduce others into evil. How awful that is. He made it his study, he says, and I quote, to tempt and seduce others into evil. His heart was a raging sea of pride and lust and rebellion. But as you know, one stormy night aboard a slave ship in the mid-Atlantic, God began to stir his conscience. A work began. And as the vessel was battered by the waves, Newton, he cried out to God for mercy. God, be merciful to me. It was not a mature and articulate prayer, no, but a desperate gasp from a man convicted of his guilt. And so in that moment, God laid the foundation of grace in him. If God had despised the day of small things in Newton's heart, there would have been no Newton. But he did not, and neither should we. But the third thing is this. Caution to bear in mind. There are certain cautions that we must bear in mind. So friends, it's a sweet and comforting thing, truth, that God does not despise the day of small things. Yet, as in all areas of Christian life, we must walk carefully, circumspectly, lest our comforts lead to presumption or our weakness would lead to despair. The scriptures do not only encourage us, they warn us. And if we are to profit, dear friends, from the day of the small things, and if we are in this day of the small things, then if we are to benefit from them, we must learn to exercise godly caution. First of all, then, do not mistake the day of the small things. Do not mistake the day of the small things. This is a word especially to those at the beginning of the journey, the Christian journey. There's a danger of confusing the faint stirring of conscience with genuine conversion. Many mistake sort of spiritual or religious feelings or a flash of guilt. You hear a sermon and you feel guilty, or some sort of a sudden impulse to do something good. Maybe read your Bible, maybe pray. Some people mistake those things as the work of the Holy Spirit or the finished work of the Holy Spirit. But remember, not everyone that saith unto me, the Lord Jesus Christ said, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. The wheat and the tares grow up together. The early blade of the wheat may look no different from that of the weed. Herod heard John gladly and did many things, the scripture says. Judas was numbered amongst the apostles. Simon Magus believed and was baptized. Yet Peter said to him, thy heart is not right in the sight of God. What then must we look for? Not mere sort of good impressions, or some sort of excited emotions, or even a willingness to go to a church, join a church. We must look, dear friends, for deep, humbling spiritual repentance that bears fruit. The root of grace must be laid in brokenness before God, in the true sight of our sin, and the fleeing to Jesus Christ for mercy. Run to Christ. Repent of sin. And so we should be asking, has my heart been brought low before the cross of Jesus? Do I hate sin, or do I just talk about the awfulness of sin? Am I a Mr. Talkative of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Or do I really detest sin from my heart? Do I merely hate the consequences of sin? Ask yourself, do I love Christ? Or do I only love His benefits? Have I received Him as Lord? Or only as a kind of insurance policy against hell? If these foundations are not laid, my friends, then what appears to be a day, the day of small things, may not be God's work at all. Better to examine ourselves now, whether ye be in the faith, than to build a house on sand. That's the first caution. The second thing is this. Do not think too highly of the day of small things. Do not think highly, too highly of the day of small things. This is a word to true believers. While we must not despise small beginnings, neither must we idolize them. The man who puts on his armor ought not to boast like the one who takes it off and has finished his battle. You've not started yet. Don't boast as if you've done it. The temple has a foundation, but it's not finished. The soul has been born again, but it is not yet mature. If we stop at the beginning, if we rest in our first convictions, we are in danger of falling into spiritual pride and sloth. How many people grow content with being awakened, but never go to be sanctified? They mistake a new heart for the whole journey, as someone has put it. Growth, my friends, is not optional for any one of us, for the true believer. We are called to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There'll be battles ahead to the end of your days, my friends. I have seen really godly Christians who are now older in years. It seems at the end they need so much faith. They need so much to trust. They need fresh blessings from God, not depending on old blessings. If you're older in years and older in faith, my friends, you still need to go on trusting in Jesus Christ, hoping in Him, trusting in Him, looking to Him, or else you become bitter. You look at your circumstances. You need to remember, my friends, you are still in His hand. Whatever is happening to you, in your health, in your life, with your families, you might be dragged from this hospital to that hospital. They are prodded and poked, and you feel the pain and the pressures and all those kinds of things. And you need to put your faith in Christ every day. You're not living on the past, but the Christian life is constantly in the present. I am His. I am His. Not I was His, but I am His, and He is mine. Oh, the battles, there is always going to be. The same devil who tempted us to despair in our weakness will now tempt us to pride in our progress. But let's walk humbly, knowing that he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Just as the builders of the temple who had to wield the trowel in one hand and the sword in the other hand, so we must be both diligent and we must be watchful. There's no shortcuts to glory. We must labor. We must strive. We must press forward, looking unto Christ, continuing building, even in troublous times. During the 18th century evangelical revival, a seemingly insignificant parish outside of Glasgow became the site of one of the most astonishing works of God in Scottish history. There was, in that parish, there was a minister, William MacCulloch. He was not a stirring preacher. He was not very powerful in his preaching, but he prayed. In fact, he often doubted his own usefulness. He was not a Whitfield. He was not a Spurgeon. But he earnestly taught the doctrines of grace. He preached the word of God week after week in his weaknesses. Even when the pews were mostly empty. Then in 1742, God began to move. MacCulloch's faithful sowing and praying was honored by a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Crowds came, flocking from across Scotland to hear the word. Someone said that the fields around the church looked like a second Pentecost. So many people falling down in tears, repenting of their sins to God as they heard the word of God. It is reported that over 30,000 people gathered on one occasion when their minister, MacCulloch, said, "There's a preacher coming. I want you to come and hear him, George Whitfield." 30,000 people just listened to their pastor, and they all came. It's unbelievable. And when did it begin? In a cold, obscure pulpit where a humble minister dared to preach the full counsel of God without spectacle, without noise, but with earnest prayer and faithfulness. God's work is God's work, my friends. He does it in his own time. Let's not overestimate what looks large, nor underestimate what looks weak. The revival did not begin with a show of strength, but with a day of small things. So let me finish, dear friends. The God of heaven, my friends, delights to begin his great works in the smallest, humblest way, but it is by his Spirit. It has to be done by his Spirit. Not by man's might, not by man's power, but by his Spirit. And that is what God says. Whether it be the buildings of his temple in Jerusalem with feeble hands, or the planting of his church in this hostile world and arrogant world and ignorant world, or the secret work of grace in the hearts of a new believer. Who can tell what God is doing? We don't know. We have no clue. You know, last Friday, again, if I could say something personal. Last Friday, we were in a place called Stroud. Everyone says Stroud is a wicked place. It's full of witchcraft, all of these kinds of stuff. And it is. It is very dark. Every time we go, we are always facing trouble. And as I was preaching, a drunkard came towards me and he was going to attack, he's going to swear as usual. It's the same man, I have known him for a long time. As he came towards me, his friends were watching and I said to him, "Graham, come and stand next to me here and guard the board." And he didn't expect that. So he came and he was drunk, he didn't know what he was doing, but he stood and guarded the board for the whole time. And he was so chuffed with himself. And I was glad too. Because he didn't interrupt them. Because he was then guarding the board. And so he told his friends off for shouting. And as I was preaching, a man came by who seemed like a down and out. And his back was towards me. And he just looked to the sky. And then he turned around and he came to the board and he was looking at the tracts, looking at the Gospels and so on. And he then looked at me. He was saying something. I couldn't hear him, so I stopped preaching. I said to him, "Can I help you? You can take anything you want." And he said, "You know, 2 weeks ago, if I heard you preach like this, I would have come and have thumped you and swore at you." He said, "But God has done something in my heart." He said, I was an atheist for 52 years. I've had no thought about God in my heart. But something happened 2 weeks ago. And I didn't know what was happening. He said, everything is new. He said, I take my dog out in the park and I can see flowers. I can see colors. I can see the clouds. And it's amazing. And he said, for 52 years, I just have ignored all of these things. And he said, and now you tell me about sin. He said, you don't know my life. I am such a sinner. And I have so much sin, but how can God forgive me of all these sins? And so it was so wonderful to be able to talk to him about the Lord and what Christ has done. He didn't know anything about that. He said, I lived an atheist life. I would despise the church. I would close my ears to anything religious. My friends, we have no idea what God is doing. You pray for people, you pray for situations, you don't know their names, you're just praying for streets, you're praying for certain areas, and who can tell what God is doing? But we are called for such a time as this to pray and to stand where the Lord has set us. God's work is God's work, my friends. The secret work of grace in a heart, it may not be observed by you and me, but if God is at work, it will bring fruit. He glories in these things. He glories to bring great things out of little things. And we have seen, my friends, through this rich searching text then, how the day of the small things must not be despised. Whether we consider the church at large or the individual soul, God often starts with small, with the weak, with the obscure, with the fragile. Yet what he begins, he finishes. What he founds, he completes. Being confident, the apostle says. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But how then should we live? How should we apply this to our own lives? First, with faith in God's promise. Though the beginnings may be faint, the outcome is glorious. Though now the church is mocked, even in this land, marginalized, the enemies are coming in through the open borders. A false religion that is flooding this country. Islam is coming in, let alone atheism. Islam is dominating certain areas, flooding this country. And people do not realize how awful it will be in years to come. But God is at work, my friends. How the world seeks to infiltrate into the church. The day is coming, my friends, that all shall know the Lord, as Hosea says. And the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So we must labor on. We must be like Zerubbabel. What did he do? It speaks later on in that very text. He says, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. A plummet. Have you ever held a plummet? Just to make sure that the walls are straight. Does it require a lot of skill? A child could hold it. Doesn't need so much work and skill for you to hold a plummet. But it needed to be done. And the Lord is encouraging. He says, I'm at work. We must labor. Do what we can. However mundane it is. However small it is. Don't despise it. We must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must evangelize and seek to dominate this country with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not because the task is easy, but because the end is sure. We know what is going to happen. Every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. That's the end. And then secondly, we must apply these things with hope in our trials. If the temple of our own heart is but half built, if we are weary with the slowness of our sanctification, let's remember, God is not finished with us. You might be discouraged, but God is not finished with you. The headstone shall be brought forth with shouting, shoutings crying, grace, grace unto it, it says in verse 7. So, you're a struggling saint? Take courage. God never abandoned a work he ever begun. And then thirdly, we need to apply these things with boldness in our witness. We live in days where the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, it is small, a day of few conversions, cold churches, shallow religion. But this is no excuse to retreat. This is a call to rise. Speak of Christ to the lost. Yes, we must stand against false religion. We must refuse to compromise with the spirit of the age. We must stand for the truth. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So be bold, my friends, in your witness. Don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there was during COVID times, we put a box of Bibles outside of our home. And it was only later that we found that a lady was passing by, again an atheist. And she was surprised to see a box of Bibles. And she thought, well, these people must believe what they believe, because they put Bibles outside. They're not ashamed of what they believe. And she said in her own thoughts, she was in her early 20s, she thought, I will pick up a Bible. It's free. And I'll read it. She began to read it. She turned up at the chapel. And we had her in our home. And then she disappeared. That we didn't hear anything of her. And we thought, oh, we've offended her. We've done this. We've done that. And so on. And maybe we're too forceful. Maybe we should have said this or that. But only about a month ago. This is now 4 years gone. A month ago, she sent me a message. She said, I moved away, but I just wanted to know you to know that yesterday I was baptized. And she said that after our conversation, she moved away and she felt quite ashamed that she didn't know enough of the Bible. She felt that she needs to read more and so on. But God was working in her, just unbeknown to us. But it began with just her thinking, these people must believe the things that they believe so much that they are willing to put Bibles outside. Don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know what goes through people's minds. And then finally, fourthly, humility. This teaches us humility. We must be humble. Let no man say, I have arrived. Let no Christian rest content in small attainments. The day of small things must be cherished, but it must not be idolized. We must press on to greater things, deeper obedience. We must not be just satisfied with that small thing that God has begun in us. But no, we need to fully surrender ourselves. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling, trusting that God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And finally, we must apply this text with gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, for Christ. He is our Zerubbabel. He laid the foundation and he will finish it. The stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Except the Lord built the house, they labor in vain that build it. But the Lord is building. But if Christ builds, then let the winds blow. Let the floods rise. It will stand. The church will stand. So go forward, dear friends. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't complain about it, but say, God is at work. There are small things happening. Here there is a small thing. There is a small thing. There is a small thing. There are beacons of light throughout the land still. God has not left us. The glory has not departed. It may seem like it, but it hasn't yet. Let's carry on praying and praising God. And those who sow in tears, believing, we shall reap in joy. dear friends. Let's build, let's fight, let's work, let's wait, let's pray, let's believe. And then at last the trumpet shall sound and the work of grace shall be made perfect in glory. Then shall we say with all the saints, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we give thee thanks and praise thee for thy word. Write it upon our hearts, we pray, that we may not sin against thee. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.